Maybe we are already inclined to expect Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, just as we expect the Pharisees and religious leaders to object, so there was no need to mention it again. Except in this story, the leaders and the lawyers don't object to the healing. They actually don't say anything. They just watch.
That's Reverend Dr. Amy Moiso, and today she brings us good news in her sermon, Subverting Expectations. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. So glad you're with us. Welcome to Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we're glad to welcome back Reverend Dr. Amy Moiso, a Presbyterian pastor, theologian, and trusted leader in the life of the church. Amy leads the management of social witness policy on behalf of the Presbyterian Church USA denomination in Louisville, Kentucky. Before that, she served as associate director of the Louisville Institute. Amy earned her MDiv from San Francisco Theological Seminary, a Master of Ecumenical Studies degree from Bousey Ecumenical Institute and the University of Geneva, and a PhD in homiletics and liturgics from Vanderbilt University. Amy Moiso, welcome to Day One. It's so great to have you.
Thanks, Katie. It's great to be here.
You have served in some very different contexts, a whole array of different things in the 20-plus years you and I have known each other, from campus ministry to teaching, preaching, to working in social witness policy. So how do you see all those roles just neatly fitting together in one package that is Amy Moiso?
You know, it's funny when you look back on decades of career, it's easier to see the threads and how they came together than when you're looking at it from the front end and thinking, where am I going next?
Yes, so true.
One of the commonalities among all those things that I would lift up is I have always been interested in how we talk about what we believe. Mm. So the context where I have been teaching, preaching, or even the fact that I went and did more study in homiletics was really about how do we talk about what we believe and why we care about it, and how do we talk together about it? How do we express that together? So that's one of the threads through those things. That also was how I got involved in ecumenical work, because the cross-denominational, cross-communion conversations about what matters to us were really interesting and engaging to me. And I learned so much from being able to be in close proximity with people who were also Christian, but different kind of Christian than I had grown up with or understood myself to be. And then the same with working in social witness policy. How do we express publicly what we're about and what we believe?
Love it. And that ecumenical work took you so far as to serve as the Protestant chaplain at a Jesuit Catholic institution. So that was Santa Clara University, I think. And how did that experience of being a, or sometimes the, Protestant voice in a Catholic setting shape your ministry and how you think about Christian community?
It was really a joy to work at Santa Clara. I had been completing a degree in ecumenical studies with the World Council of Churches and was coming back to the United States from Geneva when this job came up. And my joke was that this is about the only job that a master of ecumenical studies is good for. It's about the only thing you can do with a master of ecumenical studies is to be a Protestant chaplain at a Catholic university. But what I discovered in that experience at Santa Clara, I was on a team of about 10 campus ministers and staff, and all of them were Catholic except me. And I also was doing interfaith work on the campus as well. And I was the first person in that role. So I was inventing things as I went along. And all of us became more clear about what we understood ourselves to be because we were in relationship with each other. So one of the things that we continued to experience was that we learned from each other how our different communions operated. During the time I worked there, I was a delegate to our denomination's General Assembly, and served as on a leadership of a committee, a very controversial committee for the denomination. And all my Catholic colleagues watched me lead that online and got to see how the Presbyterians make decisions together, which was quite different for them than how Catholics make decisions. Likewise, I could see the ways in which the Catholic tradition was so rooted in community, especially with the Jesuit community, and how their interactions and commitments to one another within the tradition enriched their lives together. It was such a strengthening experience, I think, for all of us to be fully who we were and who we understood God to call us to be, even as we were different.
Yeah, it certainly flies in the face of the misunderstanding that you will be more your identity always when you're with people who are just like you. And when actually it's the opposite, that it's being amidst difference can help you be more fully your individual self or fully live into your identity.
Well, and we experienced that also in the interfaith work that I did. I would have students who would want to come to our interfaith gatherings. We would have pizza together on Thursday nights and have different topics each week. And there were a lot of folks who would come to that not from any particular tradition and wanting to learn about other traditions. And what we discovered was it was really hard to learn about other traditions if no one was from any tradition. And that was an interesting puzzle maybe for the next generation of students and youth and young adults to think about what does it mean to be formed in a tradition versus to try and find a tradition as an adult. The formation there makes you ask different kinds of questions about what it means to be part of a community or be part of a communion. And it is harder to figure out who you want to be if you're in a room of a whole bunch of people who've never affiliated with anything in particular. And it's harder to learn, like, what does a Muslim believe or what does a Jew believe or what does a Buddhist believe if there aren't any of those people in the room and it's just people who are all just curious about religion.
Right. Just curious and wondering and shopping even. Yeah, that is really different. So, Amy, you've written and taught extensively about conflict in the church. Such a thing does happen, doesn't it? You've even described preaching as a place where we can learn to stand in the breach. What have you learned about how sermons can actually sometimes help us navigate disagreement in faithful ways?
You know, when I worked on my dissertation, which was on this topic, one of the things I was spending a lot of time thinking about was what preaching can actually do and not do, especially in times of conflict. And I learned a lot about the process of conflict transformation, which tends to be focused less on the resolution of a conflict and more on the nature of the relationships we want to maintain with each other through a conflict. So instead of seeking some kind of final answer to the thing about which we are in conflict, conflict transformation wants to say, hey, the relationships that are being broken by this conflict are maybe even more important than finding an answer or coming to some kind of an agreement. And this applies to all kinds of conflict, from marital conflict or family conflict to social conflict to international conflicts. And a lot of this, actually, what I was using comes out of the Mennonite tradition. So speaking of ecumenical connections, the Mennonites have done a lot of good work on this. When it comes to preaching, I think one of the things preachers often feel pressure to do is to come up with an answer, right? To come up with something that's going to bring everyone together and put everybody on the same playing field and bring unity or whatever. And one of the things that became very clear to me is that one of the things preaching can do and maybe is more effective at doing is reminding us of the kind of relationships we want to be in together while we are in disagreement. So instead of being about taking one side or the other of a disagreement, it can be about, okay, we disagree on this. What is God saying to us as we are in disagreement about who we are together? And what does it mean to listen to each other? What does it mean to be humble together? What does it mean to learn from each other? That can sound sort of pie in the sky, but I have a pretty deep concern about the ways in which we dehumanize each other when we are in conflict and the ways in which we start to see other people as enemies who aren't worthy of care and compassion. And you can be strong in your opinions. You can have clear moral grounding while also not dehumanizing other people. It doesn't mean that you are a pushover. So when preachers feel like they need to be strong, I want to encourage them to be strong about who we are together and how we want to relate to each other, even when they don't have an answer for some conflicted situation.
We are so very lucky, Amy, that you are helping us as a homiletician, as an expert in American preaching and preaching of all kinds, that you are coming alongside us and helping us just understand the breadth and depth of our 80 years of digital archives of the Protestant Hour and of Day One. What's it been like to immerse yourself in that long history of preaching and just some general big thoughts you have about why it's worth doing?
I think in general, especially those of us who live in this country, which is a relatively young country compared to a lot of the rest of the world, I think one of the things that can be helpful for us is to remember that we're not the first ones to ever exist in the Christian tradition. And something like even 80 years of history can help remind us of that. One of my enjoyments in looking through these sermons and going back to see what's there is to be reminded that we aren't the first ones to try and say something in difficult times, even here in this country, even in the last 80 years. Clearly, we have sermons that go back 2,000 years. But in this case, just knowing that we in this country have been doing this for a while and figuring it out and trying to speak into difficult moments, that alone is something that is a gift, I think, to us in these times. I also think it's helpful to remember what we've said so that we know what we want to say now, because maybe some of the things we've said in the past aren't what we want to say now, and we've learned something, and being able to be aware of the things that we've learned and that maybe we've changed and grown in particular ways are also helpful things to be aware of in trying times or in changing times. Knowing that we don't have to be the same as we always were is almost as much of a comfort as knowing that we've been doing things for a long time.
Yeah. I don't know about you, but I've come to a place, maybe this is just a getting myself in a more positive frame of mind, but you and I are both obviously women clergy, and we are sort of second generation even in our denomination, which is Presbyterian. And I think sometimes I look back at, you know, 80 years of Day One and Protestant Hour preachers, and even those all men who got together from the various denominations and said, all right, gentlemen, we are going to put out, it's going to be part of our calling to bring preaching to the public square, to bring mainline Protestant Christianity to the airways. And they thought of themselves as being pretty revolutionary, that they were, the Episcopals could come and the Lutherans could come. And it's good, just as you said, it's good to understand where we came from, you know, even though it's kind of, but I also like to think in the moments when I think, gosh, what would they think now that there's a female host? And I like to think that they would have grown alongside the rest of society and would think that that was a great idea too. I try and think about them in the best light.
I love the idea that we can look back on people who came before us who we maybe disagreed with or wouldn't do things the way they did it, but think about them with gracious openness to what they might have learned if they had lived in a different time or a different place, just like I would hope that for people who watch us in the future and wonder what we were doing. I've talked with my husband a lot about, we both lost parents when we were in our 20s, and we often talk about who they would be now if they had lived and what our relationships would be like. And both of us have thought, we like to sort of imagine like that our parents would have grown in particular ways. They're sort of frozen in time, right, at the age that they died. And it's fun to imagine how people would have grown. And I think it gives us an imagination for what is possible when we have that kind of an openness. It's something that helps us subvert expectations and think in open and hopeful ways rather than in pessimistic and small-minded ways to be able to keep that imagination going.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14.
One Sabbath, when Jesus went to share a meal in the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, they were watching him closely. A man suffering from an abnormal swelling of the body, dropsy or edema, was there. Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, "Does the law allow healing on the Sabbath or not?" But they said nothing. Jesus took hold of the sick man, cured him, and let him go. Jesus said to them, "Suppose your child or ox fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day. Wouldn't you immediately pull it out?" But they had no response. When Jesus noticed how the guests sought out the best seats at the table, he told them a parable. When someone invites you to a wedding celebration, don't take your seat at the place of honor. Someone more highly regarded than you could have been invited by your host. The host who invited both of you will come to you and say, "Give your seat to this other person." Embarrassed, you will take your seat in the least important place. Instead, when you receive an invitation, go and sit in the least important place. When your host approaches you, he will say, "Friend, move up here to a better seat." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. All who lift themselves up will be brought low, and those who make themselves low will be lifted up. Then Jesus said to the person who had invited him, "When you host a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers and sisters, your relatives, or rich neighbors. If you do, they will invite you in return, and that will be your reward. Instead, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, crippled, lame, and blind, and you will be blessed, because they can't repay you. Instead, you will be repaid when the just are resurrected."
Now, Reverend Dr. Amy Moiso's sermon entitled Subverting Expectations.
When I was in junior high, I had a global studies teacher named Mr. Force. Mr. Force was a quintessential teacher of 7th and 8th graders, a little bit kooky, a little bit absent-minded, and totally devoted to kids. He was the kind of teacher who had friendly rivalries with other teachers in the school and often involved students in playing pranks on his colleagues. Mr. Force used an overhead projector in his classes, and sometimes he'd forget what he was doing and put the ink side of the overhead marker in his mouth. One day, he accidentally stuck a marker in his mouth and turned part of his tongue red. Then, to our absolute delight, he opened a closet where he had a small mirror and proceeded to draw blue and green stripes on his tongue to complete the look. We loved Mr. Force. At one point during eighth grade, when we were learning about some global movement, maybe boycotts against apartheid, since this would have been the mid-1980s, my class got it into our heads that we wanted to stage a protest over an assignment, I think, to ask for a later due date. So we conspired with another teacher to let us hide in his classroom instead of going to Mr. Force's room. We sat at our little desks with the lights off, giggling to ourselves and wondering what Mr. Force would think of our boycott. He was such a jokester. I think we expected him to come in and applaud our little prank. I don't remember how long it took for Mr. Force to figure out what was going on, though in retrospect, he probably had much more knowledge of our plan than we knew. But he came into our classroom with a serious and almost hurt look on his face. He turned on the lights and quietly began handing out detention slips. Whatever we thought would happen, it wasn't this. One of my friends started to cry. She'd never had detention or been suspended, and neither had I. We were the good kids, just having a little fun. We never expected him to take us so seriously. The details of what happened next are a little fuzzy in my mind, but I do remember two things. First, Mr. Force turned our protest into a lesson about the consequences of civil disobedience. He didn't tell us we were wrong, or that he was angry, or thought it was funny. Instead, he taught us that choosing to break rules to make a statement includes preparing for the consequences of our actions. Whether or not he said those words, what I heard that day was that part of what it means to act against the status quo is to believe in what you're doing, to understand why you're doing it, and to recognize what it might cost. The second thing I remember is what happened next. In the stunned silence of that classroom, Mr. Force collected our filled-out detention slips. As the bell rang and he walked out the door, he ripped them in half and dropped them in the garbage can. Whatever it was I expected to happen that day, it was not that. I remembered that experience this week because I've been thinking about expectations. So many stories in the gospel are about Jesus subverting expectations, going against the status quo, breaking the rules. In many of our churches, it's common to talk about God's upside-down kingdom and its reversal of values, or how Jesus resisted cultural and social norms. Today's gospel story from Luke sets the reader up for exactly that expectation. Jesus is going to a meal with religious leaders and they are watching him, presumably because he is expected to do something unexpected, shocking, disgraceful. The irony is that stories like this healing and dinner have become routine for us. We expect Jesus to subvert expectations. We're ready for it. We know who the righteous and the unrighteous are in these stories. Jesus will best the religious leaders at wordplay, and they will come out on the wrong side yet again. Those silly leaders value their rules and their hierarchies and their rituals more than caring for the people. So Jesus has to come in and upend the status quo. Jesus is so subversive, it's predictable. In fact, maybe we don't even need to hear the whole story to expect the ending. What I read just now is more than what is scheduled from Luke, according to the lectionary. The lectionary editors left out the healing story of the man with the swelling, which is verses 2 through 6, to focus on Jesus' conversation with the religious leaders at the Sabbath meal. Maybe the lectionary editors thought we didn't need another story of healing on the Sabbath, because the previous lectionary reading from Luke is the story of the Sabbath healing of a woman who'd been bent over for 18 years. Maybe we are already inclined to expect Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, just as we expect the Pharisees and religious leaders to object, so there was no need to mention it again. Except in this story, the leaders and the lawyers don't object to the healing. They actually don't say anything. They just watch. Maybe they were also watching that other time when Jesus healed the woman who was bent over. Maybe they're still turning over that idea in their minds. Maybe they're pondering what it all means. Maybe they are in the process of conversion. We expect them to be the villains. But what if, instead, they're watching and learning? This gospel story actually leaves a lot of room for interpretation beyond our expectations. The writer tells us that Jesus is going to dine with some religious leaders for the Sabbath. These invited lawyers and the Pharisees are already watching Jesus, and they are present as the healing scene plays out. In verse 2, we hear that a man with an abnormal swelling, edema, was there. The text is not precise about what there means, especially since the lawyers and the Pharisees are also there. Is this somewhere on the way to the dinner? Is it in the house? Could this man be a guest? Well, probably not. It's unlikely the host invited the man with edema to the dinner, especially not with all these fancy religious leaders. That's why Jesus turns to the host and encourages him to invite blind people, crippled people, poor people to dinner in the future, right? Maybe. But the host did invite Jesus. So let's imagine together for a minute. What if the host had invited the man with edema to come to dinner? Or what if the man showed up because he had been there for a meal in the past, or had been offered Sabbath kindness by the host before? That would change the story, wouldn't it? It could mean that the words Jesus says to the host were not reprimand, but encouragement, affirmation. Let's imagine something else. Jesus notices how the guests are jockeying for the best seats. Seating arrangements were important for determining and reinforcing social status. The prime spots at dinner were those closest to the person held in highest esteem, whoever that might be. Jesus was specifically invited to dine with these leaders, and they were intrigued enough by what he was doing that they were watching him. Let's imagine, then, that trying to get the best seats is not due to an abstract sense of self-importance, but is instead an effort to be seated near Jesus. That would change how we understand these leaders, who perhaps eagerly and earnestly want to see what Jesus is doing. What happens next is that Jesus offers commentary on what he is observing. The writer of Luke calls Jesus' words a parable, but it sounds like tips on how to not embarrass yourself at a wedding. I have heard this story interpreted as a rejection of prestige and a call to humility, where God is the host who will bring down the mighty and lift up the lowly. But the story seems like a strange way to subvert the expectations of a bunch of high-status dinner guests who are certainly already attentive to honor and shame. None of them is likely to embarrass their host or themselves by seating themselves improperly at a wedding. And anyway, the lowest place where Jesus says they should sit would likely be set aside for the host and his family. So why would anyone sit there? This is an odd parable to tell if the dinner guests are truly just snooty elites who care only about appearances. On the other hand, if the dinner guests are actually trying to be seated near Jesus, the parable becomes one not of chastisement and shame for selfish behavior, but of freedom from binding social constraints. If these leaders are trying to impress Jesus by playing the typical status game so they can be near him, Jesus subverts their expectations by releasing them from those rules. He is telling them they don't need to worry about impressing him because he doesn't care about their position in society. He cares about their concern for others. The parable is still about humility and about how little status matters to God. But Jesus has helped the gathered leaders imagine themselves as part of a new world in which they no longer have to fight for the best seats, because that's not what brings honor, and it's not what gets them close to Jesus. What a relief that must have been. What liberation. We don't expect these stories of Jesus to evoke sympathy for the religious leaders or to paint them with complexity, as if they were actual humans and not just foils in the hero narrative of Jesus. In much of our interpretation, Pharisees are the perennial antagonists, the ones who never understand what Jesus is about. We get used to thinking of them as one-dimensional caricatures, the ego-driven narcissists, the vain and selfish elites, the posh and judgmental holier-than-thous. I learned recently about a phenomenon called affective polarization. That's affective with an A. It comes out of political science. Affective polarization is about how our divisions impact our feelings about other people. As humans in society, we can be divided over issues or ideologies without hating each other. But affective polarization is the degree to which we actually no longer like or trust those on the other side. It's the difference between seeing someone else as an opponent or as an enemy. When affective polarization takes hold, we come to see others only through one-dimensional stereotypes and caricatures, as unworthy of empathy or moral consideration, and as something less than the full humans we are. In the worst situations, the threat others pose become the justification for violence against them. Today's gospel text and its interpretation over time are a reminder of how easy it can be to follow where our expectations lead. Like how oblivious those Pharisees were, how untrustworthy, how unfaithful. Sadly, the Christian tradition has a long history of demonizing the Jewish religious leaders of the Gospels, demonization that has been lived out in anti-Semitic discrimination and violence for generations. The perceived supremacy of Christianity has also been invoked to support centuries of colonial conquest and occupation, the genocide of indigenous populations, the kidnapping and enslavement of generations of Africans, and 100 other horrors. Today, white Christian nationalists are using a similar playbook to sideline or even eliminate those who do not subscribe to their political and religious ideology. At the root of so much of the terror humans have wrought on other humans is the choice to stop seeing someone else as fully human, as made in the image of God. Lutheran pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber tells about a time she was ranting about the stupidity and wrongness of people with whom she disagreed. And a friend said to her, "Every time we draw a line between us and others, Jesus is always on the other side of it." This is the right idea, that when we draw those us and them lines, Jesus is on the other side. But I'll add a caveat. Jesus is on the other side, too. Jesus is always alongside all of us. That is the subversion of expectations. Jesus subverts the idea that anyone is disposable or unimportant to God or beyond redemption. I like to hope that Jesus keeps accepting these dinner invitations because he sees these religious leaders as complex and real humans who can listen and who can change, subverting all our expectations.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Amy Moiseau. For a free transcript of her sermon, Subverting Expectations, you can visit us online at dayone.org. That's D-A-Y, the number one, .org. Now, if today's sermon had you thinking about all the lines we draw between us and them, and how Jesus stands on every side of that line, well then, we'd love to hear from you. Here in Atlanta, our phone number is 404-490-3354. That's 404-490-3354. It's a voicemail line, so there's no pressure and no small talk. Just leave your message and we'll hear it the very same day. And since we're being honest, here's a little truth of our own. Day One runs a small team doing a lot with a little, and we can't keep doing it without you. Would you consider making a gift at dayone.org/donate? That's D-A-Y, the number one, .org/donate. Every gift helps us keep bringing voices like Amy's into your car, your kitchen, your headphones, and your Sunday mornings. Prefer pen, paper, and a stamp? Well, you can also choose to mail your gift to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. And if the Day One e-newsletter isn't already living in your inbox, oh, let's fix that right now. Every Wednesday, it lands with a preview of the coming Sunday's sermon and preacher, plus reflections, lectionary resources, interview clips, and news from around Day One. No spam, no fine print, just good stuff once a week. Grab your phone right now and text DAY, the number one, to 844-946-2479. That's 844-946-2479. And congratulations, you're signed up. Next week on Day One, as we continue through the season after Pentecost, Psalm 78 calls us to listen again to the stories that teach us to trust in God's faithfulness. In A Message, A Memory, A Mystery, the Reverend Matthew Fleming of St. Andrew Lutheran Church of Eden Prairie, Minnesota, asks, "What becomes possible when we approach faith with the wonder and curiosity and honest questions of a child? In fractious and violent times, how do we receive the holy mysteries entrusted to us without allowing fear to silence imagination and hope?" Fleming reflects on scripture as message, shared memory, and mystery. That's Reverend Matthew Fleming next week on Day One. Amy, thank you so much for that sermon. I love the story of your junior high teacher, Mr. Force, and how he turned a protest into a lesson on consequences and grace. I think I had that teacher split between a couple teachers. I just love the way you're helping us hear the passage afresh. You know, when you say we're so used to Jesus overturning expectations that we sometimes stop being surprised. How do we do that? So as a preacher yourself, as a homiletician, as a teacher of preachers, I mean, I don't expect you to have magical answers, but do you have any strategies for how we go about hearing these familiar passages in ways that will startle and challenge us?
One of the interesting things that has happened to me in my now middle age is that I find myself more irritated by scripture than I used to be. I read a passage and I think, God, this is annoying. Why is it annoying me? Why am I bothered by this thing that Jesus is doing? Or why am I bothered by this interpretation of things? And I think sometimes that little gritty spot, that little place where we feel irritation or annoyance, is something that we need to lean into. It's not something to avoid or to gloss over with the platitudes of the past or the ways in which we've thought about things previously or hoped things would be, or even what we've heard before, but to lean in. Why am I so irritated by that? Why does this bug me so much? Why does it bother me that in this case, the lectionary skipped these verses about this healing because we had a previous healing story and somehow we don't need to hear another one, right? So then that becomes the doorway, the window into thinking about it in a new way. So my advice to preachers is if something's bugging you, go there. Figure out what's going on with that. Engage deeply in those places where something's rubbing you the wrong way, because there might be some new insight there that is right for this time that maybe your earlier self or your younger self wasn't ready to hear, or scripture speaking to you in a new way because it kind of's getting under your skin and it's time to investigate.
So don't just go for the scriptural passages that either feel familiar, make you feel good, not even the ones that really challenge you, but the ones that kind of just annoy you or kind of, or bore you, the ones that are really boring. It's sometimes okay to be like, why is that so bloody boring?
Right. Or what is the, if something feels really simplistic, that's another place to go, right? Because I don't think scripture or faith are simplistic. There are ways in which they can be simple or clear or comforting, but simplistic is not where we are with faith. So if something feels simplistic, it's probably not been thoroughly interrogated by you. Or maybe the scripture itself has a sort of a simplistic orientation and you could push against it a little bit and say, well, why would the writers of this scripture stop there with that simplistic answer? And what could we dig into there as interpreters on this day?
Yeah. I feel like I have a new tool for my toolbox with affective polarization. That's like, wow. And I hate to say it, but it's a label I can name when I find myself doing it, seeing others only through caricature. I love what you say. Effective polarization makes it nearly impossible to see people as anything other than a stereotype. Mm-hmm. Just that same darn problem again, more rigidity in our thinking, right?
Yeah, this is clearly not a new issue, although it may be more prominent in recent years for those of us who live in the United States, maybe something we haven't thought about. It's very common in international conflict resolution to talk about these kinds of things. I don't know if they use specifically affective polarization or if that's a newer term, but in general, my understanding of conflict is that as things get more polarized and the conflict escalates, this is a pretty familiar pattern that we move from thinking about an issue to thinking about the people in these negative ways. And then that turns into the seeing people only through these stereotypes or as a group, as opposed to individuals with their own agency, their own ideas. And then that becomes a way to make them not really human in the same way we are. We are diverse in our opinions. We are broad in our understandings of things. We are seeing the whole picture, but those other people over there, they're narrow-minded. They're all alike. They aren't worthy of our empathy or compassion because they're so wrong in their opinions.
Right.
I think one of the other things I would say to preachers about this, in addition to just thinking about this in our public square, is that I think we've confused the idea of strong emotion with dehumanizing of people. I think if we could be more comfortable with strong emotions when we're around each other, without having to see those as a sign that we are polarized, we might do better. So how are we in our preaching engaging with things that are uncomfortable so that we can better sit with those discomforts and then be in relationship with others in the moments of those strong emotions?
Yeah.
There's a verse in Ephesians 4 that says, be angry, but do not sin, which I really like because it allows for those negative or difficult emotions to be present. You don't have to hide them or pretend they don't exist, but you need to figure out where the balance is between honoring what those emotions are and being present to them, but not letting them tip over into actually hurting or causing harm to other people, and not letting yourself be caught up in it so much that you are turning to hate or to seeing people as enemies rather than just people with whom you disagree or even people you're angry at.
Makes sense. And if I can just get myself to do it. But I think that's just such a great point about how strong feeling does not necessarily equal polarization.
Right.
It just seems like overall we need to get better about, I know I need to get better at putting myself in the rooms with people that I'm having affective polarization about.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
figuring out ways to engage.
It's very tricky because you really need to have willing partners for that to work. The people who you're encountering also need to be ready to engage in that kind of sitting together in the discomfort of hard emotions,
yes,
and not dehumanizing. And that can be really difficult. But I do think that there are still ways in which we can figure out how we're human together, right? So just knowing your neighbors and having regular conversations about pets and children and the weather is not nothing, especially in days when we feel really distanced from each other. It just sort of reminds us of our common humanity just to encounter people on a very basic level. And then when things are hard, maybe we have a little foundation for something more.
Yeah. Just to continually checking ourselves to humanize each other. And this brings us to one of the best points of your sermon. At one point you say, the true subversion of expectations here is that Jesus subverts the idea that anyone is ever disposable. So just to hit it home one more time, could you say, what does it mean to live as if no one is disposable? Because we can say, well, I certainly don't think people are disposable. Well, do we?
Right. I mean, we have some good scriptures to help us with this, right? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. How do we use metaphor, for instance, to continue to imagine ourselves as part of a body together, right? So that's one way. The other way, honestly, is just Jesus. Because for all of Jesus's anger, and clearly Jesus does get angry and has strong emotions of various kinds, ones that might make us uncomfortable, Jesus on the cross, while being tortured, says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. So Jesus is able to pull out in the most difficult and painful moment that kind of compassion and humanization of others.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, what I look back on, even as I think about Jesus being angry or Jesus taking moral stances or Jesus having very strong opinions. In that moment of deepest pain, Jesus can still ask for grace and forgiveness for others. So that's our model. That's our example to look to for the way in which we are to be with one another in the world.
Yep. You end with this excellent hope that Jesus kept accepting dinner invitations because he saw the leaders as being capable of listening and change. So do you think this hopeful reading of the Pharisees can change how we should imagine Jesus at the table with us today, help us bring Jesus to the table?
I think in particular, it's helpful to remember that Jesus is at all the tables. This is not just our table. It's not just the other person's table. We say this in our communion liturgy in the Presbyterian Church often. This is not my table. This is not the Presbyterian Church's table. This is Jesus' table, right? So another way to say that for us is not just the communion table is Jesus' table, but Jesus is at every table. Anywhere two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, Jesus is there. That means the people who we disagree with, who are also gathering to try to be faithful together, Jesus is sitting with them too. Makes it even harder to put up those walls and say, we're the ones who are right and they're the ones who are wrong. That is not to say everything is equal and everything is the same.
That's right.
But that Jesus is present all the time. Just a couple weeks ago, I was walking in a downtown area and there were some folks, I don't know which tradition they were, but they had religious tracts they were handing out and they were proselytizing to people walking by and I think offering to pray with people. And right next to them, there was a man who was homeless asking for food and they weren't giving that person food. And I got all self-righteous in my mind and was like, they're just ignoring the needs of this person. And I happened to have a box lunch with me from the conference I was at and I gave it to the homeless person and I was feeling all self-righteous about it and how great I was that I fed the homeless person while these other people were just praying. And I took about four more steps. And then I thought, oh my God, this is exactly the situation that I'm talking about. They are also being faithful in their way. And Jesus is with them. And Jesus is with me. And Jesus is with that homeless guy. And Jesus is with all the people walking down the street, not just me and my self-righteous handing over of the free lunch that I received. Those are the kinds of moments when remembering the presence of Jesus and Jesus being alongside all of us in our struggles to do the right thing and to figure out how to be faithful, it can be helpful to both laugh at ourselves and also humanize the other person.
Yes. You know what? Let's just all take that into the week. Humanize the other person. Laugh at ourselves sometimes. Feels like we'd all do a little better job.
Yes, I would agree.
Amy Moiseau, we are so lucky to have you in the Day One universe, and we are so glad to have this sermon today. So we thank you so much.
Thanks, Katie. It's been great to be with you.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.